You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
Try and use a little bit of 21st century technology to make this interactive, because the thing is, when you're preaching, you're like the only voice if you're not careful, and we would all believe that clearly there's in this room there's lots of wisdom and insight and questions and comments and thoughts and reflections and humorous one-liners. So if you have access to that, we'd encourage you to send it up. There's instruction on the first line where you send it to from Aaron. There's a little @ link there which you can use. And it might be someone post questions or thoughts up there that you think you could respond to. So you can go ahead and do that. I'm not like the one who's going to answer everything. So we can interact with each other through that as well. So we'll just see if that works. It is, in effect, a live feed, so we're not censoring it. So there we go. Self-censoring required. So we'll go with that. So we'll see if it works. If you've got a Bible, turn to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 4. In fact, we're going to start in a little bit near the end of Luke 3. And it says this in Luke 3:21. This is very early on when Jesus' public ministry is just beginning. And it says, talk about John the Baptist baptizing people. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Then chapter 4. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So, if you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from there, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. I'm going to pray now. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you love to teach us, to shape us, to mold us, to disciple us, to help us to become more like Jesus. And so I pray this morning that as we study together, we think, we interact, that we would encounter you and every one of us here would take a step closer towards you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I like to keep a watch on the news that's going on here, and there was a report very recently, some of you might have heard about, from the U.S. Department of the Interior. And the Department of the Interior watches and monitors birds as they migrate across the country, just to kind of keep an eye on how things are going. And what they tend to do is when they capture a bird, they will tag it with a little metal band with an inscription on the band. And the bands, until recently, used to bear the address where this was all centered in Washington. So it used to say Washington Biological Survey. Now, that's a very long phrase to put a little metal tag on a bird's ankle. So they changed Washington Biological Survey. They took the first four letters of each word. So it became Wash, Bio, Serve. And that was fine on the tag until the agency received the following letter from a camper in Arkansas. It went like this. "Dear sirs, while camping last week, I shot one of your birds. I think it was a crow. I followed the cooking instructions on the leg tag, wash, boil, serve, and I want to tell you, it was terrible. And he said, the piece ended, the bands are now marked Fish and Wildlife Service. So I thought that was quite a good little story just to cheer you up there. All you campers out there, hunters. Right, today we're going to think a bit about destiny and direction in life. Because as each of us goes through life, there is a sense of direction and purpose and destiny that we each have and we follow. And unless your life is governed by totally random choices, you do have this sense of direction, this sense of destiny, whether you know it or not, whether you acknowledge it or not, in a conscious way. You know, even addicts have a sense of destiny, albeit a bad and unhealthy one. And my question for you as we start to think about this, as we start to think about the process of destiny, which we're going to unpack for the next couple of weeks. thanks, son. And the question is, as you think about your destiny, are you seeing breakthrough? Are you seeing breakthrough, or are you seeing frustration and your overall movement in your life? Just look at the span of your life, the path in which you've set your life, the direction upon which you are trying to focus yourself and go in. Are you seeing breakthrough? Are you really starting to get towards that destiny, or are you being frustrated? And the really wise amongst you have figured out a key thing, which is as you partner with God in his plans for this world, so that is the way you will move most effectively into your destiny. You see, God's kingdom, God's active rule, when the Bible talks about God's kingdom, it means his active rule. God's kingdom is all about him, the king, giving authority and thus power to make a breakthrough. God's kingdom is about the king giving authority and power to bring you further into your destiny. God's kingdom is about the king giving you authority and power to go further into your calling. Now, I've got a little whiteboard here. I'm using this so you can talk away on there. And you can draw it. My friend Mike Breen draws it like this, in quite a good way. So we'll call this kingdom. And there's three things that happen. So you have the king here at the top of the triangle. And there's a flow of grace down here, which brings you to authority. And then there's a flow of grace out of that, which brings you to power. I'm going to explain that for you a bit further. You see, God's kingdom is about doing. But in order to do the doing, we need to get something else nailed first of all, which is being. In other words, who is God? Who am I in relation to God? And what am I going to do about it? So God's kingdom, you see this process where the king reigns and is supreme. He has authority. He delegates it to his subjects, to those who are committed to following him. And if you have authority, power to impact and to transform the world in the name of the king will flow. But in order for you to be able to access that and to engage with it, you need to have something else sorted, which is your understanding of identity and the nature of God. Let me explain. I would use the word covenant for this. And covenant is the language the Bible uses to express the depth and continuity and permanency of our relationship with God, the relationship that's possible with God. So if we've got a triangle here for kingdom, the parallel triangle for covenant, I've lost my red pen, here we go. The parallel triangle for covenant is, at the top you have the word Father. Okay, and that, as you have an understanding of God as Father, in the good sense of Father, we're going to come to that in a minute, that builds a foundation for your identity. You see, the thing is, we have many, many identities in life. For instance, I have an identity as a husband. I have an identity as a father. I have an identity as a friend. I have an identity as an Englishman. I have an identity as an awesome soccer player. You know, whatever you want to say. So we all have lots of identities we carry at the same time. But the question is, which is your primary identity? And if you know God as your father, and you really do trust him and honor him, and that's just, you really know that he is a God who's for you and not against you, all that stuff. That means you have an identity, and your primary identity is as a child of God. And if you get your identity nailed as a child of God, that gives you a flow of grace to this corner here, and that corner is obedience. And that's not oppressive, crushing, burdensome obedience. That's obedience in the sense of, hey, I'm part of this family, I'm going to now start trying to act like it. I'm now engaged in the family business. I've got a great dad who loves me and is for me, and he wants good things for my life. That's given me a foundation, identity as a child of God, and out of that flows a natural overflow of obedience. Where you want to please him, you want to be part of that, the family of God, and live that out in your life. And so, other words you can put for this, if the kingdom of God, king, authority, power, is about doing, then covenant is about being. The kingdom is about destiny. Covenant is about identity. Kingdom is about calling. Covenant is about belonging. Now, I'm simplifying, obviously, but I'm trying to make a point here. And what happens is, you take these two triangles on the whiteboard here, and they actually start to overlap and inform one another. So, for instance, if you struggle with spiritual authority, almost certainly the issue is actually one of identity. Have you really nailed the fact that you are a child of God? If you find it difficult to see God as a good king and to submit to his authority in your life, almost certainly the issue is actually the fact that you haven't actually worked out the fact that he is your father, and that's a good thing. If you struggle to obey, if you struggle to see power in your life, the power of God come as you pray for people, as you minister, as you go out into the wider world, almost certainly it's because you haven't nailed the issue of obedience and serving him and living out what it means to be in the family of God. So over the next, this week and next week, we're going to dig into these issues a bit and try and work on them and see what that means for each of us. So we're going to do that. Now, let me ask you a question. And this question I'd like you to think about. You can talk to someone next to you. You can tweet onto the screen, whatever. If you don't want help, I'll give you a minute or so, minute or two to do this. The question is this. As you look at those triangles, so the kingdom one of king, authority and power, the covenant one of father, identity and obedience, where would you say you are strongest and where would you say you are weakest in your understanding and your life at the moment? So have a think about that. When you're ready, you can start, you could talk to someone or you can sit quietly, or I'll give you a minute or two to do that. So where are you strongest, where are you weakest on those two triangles? Okay, you can talk, it's allowed in church, all right. Now, this week what we're going to look at is the covenant triangle in particular. The thing is this, the thing I've been mulling on, if I wanted to kind of summary phrase, is this. If I want to enter my destiny, I need to realize my identity as a child of God. So to enter your destiny, you have to realize your identity as a child of God. There's a flow there that happens. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at the covenant triangle of father, identity, and obedience. So we're going to actually go backwards around that just to help us unpack. And as we do this, think about where you're strong and where you're weak on this triangle. And we might have some stuff that helps you a little bit, and there might be some thoughts on the screen that help, and so on. So let's look just for a few minutes at obedience. Because for some of us, the call of God can feel crushing. it can feel like something which is too big to handle. Maybe there's times when you're aware of what God's saying to you, he's asking you to do, and you just want to run away. You think, gosh, why would I want to do that? That's just too much work. It's too hard. I don't want to do that. Maybe at other times, some of you have the experience where you do obey God, but you do it in a kind of, well, I'm doing it because I'm trying to please him, but in this kind of slightly weird, resentful way that we can get into. Maybe some of you obey God, but you just can't work out why he would want you to do that. And it just seems a bit crazy. You kind of do it, and you might do it, but it's like, what on earth are you up to there, God? I don't get that. Two illustrations of this. The first one's from the Bible. And Jesus talks about this in one of the famous stories he tells, where he talks about two brothers. And the younger brother can't trust the motives of his father. He doesn't actually believe that his father is good and full of love and wants the best for him. And so he runs away. He enters into escapism, into an addictive lifestyle, and that's his way of trying to deal with his understanding or misunderstanding of what his father is like. By contrast, the older brother, in the parable of the prodigal son, he can't believe the generosity and the goodness of God either, but the way he does that is he keeps his father at a certain distance. So he obeys in a kind of literalistic, legalistic sense, but his heart isn't in it. And that's because he can't fully give his heart to his father because he doesn't trust him. He won't trust his motives. And you see those two characters, the younger son and the older brother, the kind of the hedonistic, addictive lifestyle versus the legalistic, religious lifestyle. You see those two occurring again and again through the Bible and throughout history and throughout literature. And I was at the movies earlier this summer watching a film, one of the films which I was most looking forward to this summer. And as I was watching, I was struck by the theme of identity coming up very, very strongly in it. And it's one of the big blockbusters of the summer, and I'm going to show you a little bit of the trailer now, and you can listen to the theme of identity that comes up in this trailer here.
Your father was captain of a starship for 12 minutes. He saved 800 lives, including yours. I dare you to do better.
But in Star Trek, it is all about identity in the movie this summer. Because what you see is the young Kirk, the future Captain Kirk, and he's the son of this heroic Starfleet officer who gave his life to save his family and to save his entire crew. And you see the young Kirk running from that all through his childhood and adolescence and young adulthood. And he's running away from that identity, he's running away from his own giftedness, and thus he's running away from his own destiny. And he buries himself in extreme adrenaline activities and in addictive behavior. Meanwhile, you have the young Spock, who's wrestling with his identity in that he's half Vulcan, half human. He's trying to work out, where do I belong? Where do I fit? And he buries himself in striving, in legalism, in rule keeping, to try and please this Vulcan father who's never ever going to be fully pleased or satisfied with him. And Spock, therefore, isn't able to embrace his destiny. And what you see in the narrative arc of the film is Kirk and Spock coming to these crisis points where they are broken and yet where they have to learn to live in obedience to their true identities, and thus their destiny opens up for each one of them. And so Spock becomes this bridge builder, this pioneer unifier across these races, and Kirk emerges as the son of an amazing father who's actually able to live up to that destiny and go beyond it. And it's just a film. It's not real life, I'm afraid to say. But the thing is, for each of us, we have to face the same question, which is, if we want to enter our destiny, we have to realize our true identity as a child of God. Quick question, 30 seconds. Who do you most identify with? Kirk or Spock? Younger brother, older brother? Escapist, adrenaline junkie, or rule-keeping legalist? Which one would you instinctively swerve to? Just tell someone sitting next to you. You see, if learning to obey God, if learning to trust God is your big issue, so whether your rebellion looks like Kirk's or Spock's, whether you look like the young prodigal or the older brother, what we need to do is to actually go back around that triangle, back to identity, to a place of healing there, to learn to recognize our family identity as children of God and learn to live like a member of that family. So if that's the case, let's look a little bit at identity. Let's look a bit at identity. And this is where we got our Bible passage in Luke 4. And it works like this. If Jesus is our model, he's the one we're following, we're his disciples, and don't forget, disciple in Greek simply means a learner. So we're learning to be like Jesus. Then what we could do is think about, well, what shaped Jesus' sense of identity? And his baptism and the immediate temptation after that gives us a really great insight into that. Because at his baptism, Jesus' identity is confirmed. What you see there is the voice of the Father speaking from heaven, saying, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." And you can imagine the power of those words. Sadly, many people have never heard those words from their own human father. But Jesus is there. He's done nothing publicly. So it's not because he's done stuff. He just receives it for who he is. This profound affirmation of identity. "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. I could not be more pleased in you than I am right now, Jesus." That's the message the Father gives him. And but then what's interesting is, and then you see the Holy Spirit comes, and it says comes down in this form that looks like a dove coming on Jesus, and as that kind of language that's being used there, they're trying to express some sense of that this Trinitarian experience of God coming there, and the Holy Spirit is somehow mediating that sense of identity to Jesus. But then what's interesting is straight away, the same Holy Spirit who's been there as part of the mediation, the explanation of Jesus, the reminder to Jesus of his identity, the same Holy Spirit then drives Jesus out into the wilderness for 40 days of testing. When you think about it, it's somewhat strange. But what happens is this. As your identity gets nailed, as God speaks to you about that, he will also test it. He will also test it. What happens in this case is the devil comes to Jesus, and twice the devil says to him, don't forget, Jesus just heard from God the Father, "You are my beloved Son." The devil comes and says, "Well, Jesus, if you are the Son of God, then ... Do you see what he's doing? He's trying to undermine Jesus' sense of identity. In fact, all three of the temptations are really, I think you can put down to identity questions. And what the devil does with Jesus is exactly the same strategy he uses with you and me. I think we must recognize this as probably the core personal spiritual warfare issue. It's the principal spiritual battle in our lives is one of identity. Because the devil knows that if he can knock us so that we have no sense of security as children of God, then he's not going to be under any pressure. Because we won't be operating with spiritual authority and power. Back to the triangles. If he gets your identity thing on the in aspect, on the covenant aspect here, that means he's going to neuter your spiritual authority and therefore your spiritual power. That's how it works. And that's why it's such a primary spiritual warfare for us. And it works like this. Another illustration. If you feel you're not worthy to carry the badge of authority, you are certainly not going to be firing the gun of power. Does that make sense? The badge and the gun. Authority and power. And if you feel, "I'm not worthy, I can't carry this, who am I, I'm a miserable worm." If that's how you really feel and you have no sense of you being a child of God and beloved of the Father, if you don't have that sense, you are no way going to be able to carry authority and power out into the wider world. That's why these things are so important and foundational. And so what do you do if you're in that situation? Well, fortunately, in some ways it's quite simple. What you do is this. You go back to the same Holy Spirit who is the one who mediated the affirmation of Jesus, who's there when Jesus has spoken to his beloved Son, the same Holy Spirit who drove Jesus out for that period of testing. And we go to that Holy Spirit who Romans 8 talks about as the one who draws us to our true identity. And we say, Holy Spirit, would you fill me again and remind me of my identity as a child of God? Because it's the Holy Spirit who enables us to cry out to God as our Father and say, Abba, Daddy, Father. He's the one who enables us to do that. And so we say, God, would you send your Spirit upon me and enable me to cry out to you as my Father? You see, if we want to enter our destiny, we have to realize our identity, that we're a child of God. Okay. Oh, can I just tell you a great illustration about identity? This is my favorite identity story. This is from when I grew up in England. The Prime Minister for most of my childhood was Margaret Thatcher. You've all heard of Margaret Thatcher, haven't you? Yes. And she was once, as Prime Minister, visiting a psychiatric hospital, and she decides to do the Prime Ministerial thing and go and talk to a couple of the patients. So she goes up to the first patient and says, hello, do you know who I am? The patient looked at her and said, ask nurse, dear, she'll tell you. And so she goes to a second patient with a different approach and says, hello, I'm Margaret Thatcher. And the woman looks to her and says, don't worry about that, dear. We all think that when we come in here. Okay, let's move back around the triangle and let's look at God as Father. God as Father. Because the thing is this, unless we truly grasp that we have a Father in heaven who loves us, who defines who we are, that we understand that he's the Father who loves you and me with an everlasting love. He's the God who rejoices over us with singing. Isn't that a beautiful phrase? It's not my phrase, it's in the Bible, which means it's really good. He rejoices over us with singing. He's that pleased over us. He's the Father who will never leave us or forsake us. He's the Father who loves you and me so much that he gave his one and only Son, so that we will not perish, but we will have eternal life. He's that Father. He's that Father. And if we don't grasp that he's that Father, if we have another view of Father, if we don't grasp he's that Father, then we're going to end up in difficulties. Either we end up as the crazy, out of control, off the rails, high to low, buzz to crash kind of addictive lifestyle, and you may be a Christian, but you can still be living like that. Or we go the other way, we end up in the striving, the trying to please the earthly Father who's never going to be happy with us, the slogging through ministry without ever really seeing what the Father wants to do in you. They're kind of oppressed, but I somehow got to do this anti-stoical hero type approach. And you end up in one of those two routes. I've simplified them, but those are the two main directions people head into. And what happens is we end up with a lack of ability to be at peace with God our Father. We need to be at peace with God our Father. Now, you may have had a human father who, human carers, human parents, whatever, who were inadequate in a significant way. I mean, no parent's perfect, but in a significant way. Maybe they went down the addictive, flaky lifestyle route. Maybe they were in the legalistic driven route. And, you know, there's going to be heartbreaking stories in this room from stuff that's happened. And I'm not going to gloss over that. And, you know, it's right to get to places of processing for that. It's right to, you know, sometimes we need professional counseling for that stuff, whatever. But that said, there does actually come a place eventually in our lives where we have to make a choice. And that choice is, even if you've had that sort of terrible stuff happen to you, those huge disappointments, you have a choice to make. And the choice is, are you going to allow that to define you forever? Are you going to allow that past stuff to define you forever? Because you can't control the past, you can't control what's happened. But what you can control is how you're going to behave going forward from here. And for some of us, we're still living controlled by those past voices. And that's not allowing you to truly enter into a proper relationship with God your Father. And if you need to get places of processing. If you need to get counseling, then go do that. That's fine. But ultimately, we need to get to a place where we're freed up from that stuff so that we really can engage with God as our loving Heavenly Father and genuinely believe that He is for you and not against you. His heart is filled with joy when He looks at you, not trying to whack you with a stick. He is a good God. He is for you. And that's the basis for all of life. Another question for you. Are you at peace with your Heavenly Father right now? When I say at peace, what I mean is, are you just naturally comfortable in His presence? Yeah, he's the King of the universe, and I'm not saying be disrespectful when there's that awesome aspect of the nature of God, which is always going to be there. But as your Heavenly Father, are you at peace with Him? Are you comfortable being with Him? Because to enter into your destiny, you have to realize that your identity is above all as a child of that Father. I'm going to finish in a couple of minutes, but let's tie this together by looking at the covenant triangle in the life of Abraham. And Abraham is an amazing example of covenant life. So he's very early in the Bible. He's the first character, in some ways, we really see an in-depth study of. So Genesis, end of Genesis 11, Genesis 12, it really kicks into the life of Abraham, and it goes through to about Genesis 22, just after that. And what you see in those chapters is a wonderful picture of Abraham experiencing and learning how to relate to God as a covenant-keeping God. To use the language we've just been using, he learns to relate to God as his Heavenly Father. Now, I'm using that language and projecting it back onto the text, but that's implied in there. And I'll show you three quick snapshots from his life very quickly. And you might want to just, if you've got a Bible, have that open as we go through. I'm not going to read them out just for the sake of time. But in Genesis chapter 12, what you see there is the call of Abraham. And in fact, I'll just read you a couple of verses from that. It says this, Genesis 12 begins, "The Lord has said to Abraham, 'Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you.'" What struck me reading that again the other day is that the call of Abraham is not dissimilar to the baptism of Jesus. There's a call, there's an affirmation, there's a blessing, even though he's not done anything of any note at that point. He's not achieved a great deal particularly, but there's this revelation of love to Abraham. And what's also interesting, just as an aside, is that revelation of love to Abraham is not just for Abraham, but it's so that it may overflow through Abraham and be a blessing to the wider world. So even at the very beginning of the Bible, there's a really strong missional emphasis. So our God is a missionary God. He's looking for people he can bless so that they can go out and be a blessing to the wider world and invite other people into that family of blessing, that family of life, that family of goodness, walking with God our Father. And so you see that starting place of Abraham being given this love of the Father being poured out into his life. Then if you flip over a couple of pages, in Genesis 15, Abraham has been waiting a while for the promises of God to come through. Because God, what it goes on to say in this intervening section, God says to him, "I'm going to give you descendants, and these descendants will become a mighty nation which will bless the whole planet." And Abraham's waiting and waiting. He's getting older and older. He's now easily into his 80s, maybe in his 90s. He's an old, old guy. And he's going, "Where are the descendants, God? What's going on here? I've been waiting a long time. I feel like I'm being patient and faithful. But your promises don't seem to be coming true." And so he talks to God about it. And as he interacts with God, he has to surrender again and believe God's promise that even though humanly he can't see it happening, it is going to happen. It says in verse 6, "Abraham believed the Lord, and God credited it to him as righteousness." And that's interesting because that's actually a technical accountancy term talking about finances normally. But God literally credits Abraham with the faith that he's trusted him. And that's why Abraham is known as the father of faith. And then what happens is Abraham follows the covenant pattern that would occur in the kind of rest of the natural world at that time. Because when two parties formed a covenant, the way they confirmed it was the stronger party and the weaker party confirmed that they were coming together through the shedding of blood. And so what Abraham does, he spends a day slaughtering a load of animals, literally cutting them in half, dividing them into two halves, and down the middle there's a gap between the halves, literally a corridor of blood. And later God appears, in this case he appears as fire, and he passes down the middle of those two halves, down the corridor of blood, and he shows that Abraham and God now share an identity. They share an identity. And likewise, our covenant with God is about an identity exchange. And so Jesus, 1,500 years later, also went down a corridor of blood. And as we walk to the cross, we find our sin carried away, and we take on his identity as sinless children of God. That's what covenant is about. My identity becomes his identity becomes mine. I go to the cross as a sinner. Jesus comes to the cross as the child of God. He takes my sins upon him. I take upon him his identity as a beloved child of God. That's what it means when we talk about covenant language. That's why when Jesus at the Last Supper broke bread and he said and gave the wine, he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." That's what he means. That's what he's referencing. And then the third bit of Abraham's life, I just wanted to quickly point you to, is Genesis 22. Because we've seen the triangle there, the covenant triangle, father, we've seen identity, but then there's obedience. And in Genesis 22, the promised son Isaac has been born, and obedience is pushed to its utter limits here. Because Abraham is asked to give up his longed-for son, Isaac. This son upon whom all the hopes and the dreams and the destiny seems to be focused. And God says, give him up. Is he the most important thing in your life? Or am I the most important thing? Not that it's wrong to love your children. He's not saying that. He's just saying, where's the number one thing in your heart? And so Abraham walks up a hill near Jerusalem with his son alongside him, the son carrying on his back the wood of sacrifice. And this journey takes 3 days. The narrator skips over much of the days and then seems to slow down. It's like one of those cameras in the nature films where the camera slows right down and you can see almost like every individual beat of a hummingbird's wings, 1,000th of a second per frame. There's a frame. And what we see framed is Abraham standing over his bound son with his hand in the air, with the dagger in his hand, committed to obeying his God. He doesn't understand it fully, but he knows he has to trust God because God has been faithful. He doesn't get what's necessary, what's even happening here, but knows he has to trust God. He has to obey him. And then we see framed there, the voice of God comes in through an angel saying, Abraham, don't you dare kill him. You don't have to do that. But the covenant relationship has been proven to be a real one there. Because it has been tested. And one day, many years later, a son with his father beside him also walked up a hill near Jerusalem carrying the wood of sacrifice on his back. To die once and for all to deal with sin. And you know, the central revelation that Jesus brings to us is that we can know God as Father. He invites us into a covenant relationship where we take on his family identity through the shed blood of Jesus. He gets what we deserve, and we get what he deserves, which is an identity as a son of God, as a child of God. And we don't have to strive to enter into this. Our Father gives us all that we can need. And yet as members of his heavenly family, as we enter into that, of course we want to obey. Of course we want to live like members of that household of God. Of course we want to invite others to share in this wonderful blessing, these wonderful relationships. And so as I finish, I have one final question to you this day, which is this. Will you enter into that covenant with your Father in heaven? To do so doesn't mean that you're saying you have all the answers. Doesn't mean that at all. It doesn't mean you're saying you can never ask another question. Doesn't mean that either. Asking questions is very good, very healthy. But what it does mean is this. You're saying, I want to be your child, God. I want you to be my Father. You're saying, I want to take on the identity of Jesus as a beloved child of God in whom your heavenly Father is well pleased. Not because of what you've done, but because of who you are and who he's made you to be. And out of that sense of identity, you can then walk more fully and more confidently into your true destiny. We'll look more at that next week, what that looks like. But the destiny and purpose that he has planned and would long for your life. So in a moment, I'm going to pray for that. Some of us need to pray and respond to that, to perhaps for the first time or the first time in, for a long time to enter into that covenant with our Father. But others of you also, let me also say this to you. Others of you, I think, just need to respond more generally to God. Because as I've spoken this morning, maybe he has been speaking to you specifically. Maybe about identity, maybe about obedience, maybe about your understanding of him as your Father. And if that's the case, if you've been aware of him particularly speaking to you, then I would invite you to come and present yourself to him afresh. Just come and talk to him about it. Come and receive his mercy, his grace, his goodness, his fresh blessing, to have your identity renewed in your heart, in your life.